Amen. At this time, Bro Rich, if you would come bring the word that God has given to you to share to us, it would be a blessing.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother.
Well, amen. Thank you so much for inviting me and allowing me to be here. And there's some water here. Yep, it's right here. I got some water. Thank you. I know this is going to be a dry message, so I want to spare you. I also heard, like you have, that Pastor Tim is going to be back, and everybody's looking forward to that. I am too, and he's a good friend and a great preacher, and has been used of God here in this place, and so looking forward to that, and that's going to be in a little bit. And so he asked me to fill in today until he's going to be back in, what, May or June? And so need to keep the pulpit connected there for a couple of months. I understand next week you're going to be having my son, Matt Farinella. Now, he's preached here before, hasn't he? Okay, so you know Brother Matt, good. I truly enjoy having a son that's in the ministry, that's serving, pastoring the church. He pastors now in Preston, and that's, I don't know, about 40 miles south of us. We're up in Woodinville, Bothell area. And so having him that close and to be able, whenever we get together with the family, now all my family's in church. I have one of my sons who is a deacon, or was a deacon last year, and another son who is actually the youth director of Bible Baptist Church in Bellevue. And he's being used of the Lord there. And then my daughter is actually the assistant pastor's wife, who will become the pastor's wife after I retire. This is the year that I'm retiring. They have been there for 40 years. Started in 1985. And so been there long enough. And they finally got tired of me. No, not really. But all of my kids are serving in the ministry, but I have a special affinity with my son, Matt, who will be here next year because he pastors. And whenever we get together, you know, I was just telling our folks here that we've got 21 grandkids, and we get together. I got a big house for the purpose of all of us getting together in one house. And it's too small now because the grandkids are getting to be teenagers, and there's too many, just too many. We need to rent a civic center to all get together. Anyway, so we're all get together. We all love each other, and we're talking about this and that and whatever. But Matt and I have to put off the shop talk, which is talk about what we do. We pastor. We preach messages and deal with pastoring and that kind of thing. It's a wonderful thing. I really do enjoy. And you know what? You will enjoy Pastor Matt next week when he's here. I really feel like he's, I respect him, and I think he's just doing a great job. The Lord has blessed him there in Preston. They started in Sammamish, and now they've got a building there in Preston, and the Lord's going to be doing some great things there. I love him. I love him with all my heart, and real proud of him. But remember this. I am the original. He is the cheap imitation. I remind my kid about that. So when he's here next week, he'll say, yeah, your dad was here, and he said he was the original. You're the cheap imitation. And so, yeah, anyway. I wanted to bring this message, but I didn't exactly know if it was really cool to see Mrs. Fix here, amen, and the family. I wanted to bring this message here, but I thought, I don't know, this is kind of, it's deep. You got to stay with me. You know, it's not just the surface kind of, you know, it's, we're going to get into the Bible and take a study of a couple of people in the Old Testament that will bring out, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to each one of us here. But I was kind of unsure that maybe this is a little bit too much, but after Sunday school, I was here for Sunday school, and that was good. That was really good. Our teacher here in the back, he did a really good job, and the material was deep material. It was really good stuff, And I'm thinking, oh, no, no, this church can handle this. This is good. Because we're going to get in and learn something from the Bible. I don't know if, since I'm not here every Sunday, I was here some years ago and all, but I don't know if there's any visitors or y'all just home people or whatever, but if there's any visitors here today? This is your first time, okay? Well, no, just I'm the visitor. I'm the one from out of town. This is something that you need to get your Bible, open it up, and we'll take a look at it, and I believe it'll be a blessing to study the life of these two individuals, to use them as a contrast and comparison, and that is the title of the message is Joab. Life is cheap here. It embodies Joab's attitude and how he saw things and how he saw people and his position. Life was cheap for Joab. So let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter number 18 and verse number 9. 2 Samuel chapter number 18. Now we're going to go to a bunch of different places in the Bible, but here's where we're starting and looking at the man Joab, the captain of the army of Israel when David was on the throne. And here, there's a revelation of Joab's character. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse number 9, it says, "And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away." Sometimes we see this picture of Absalom and his hair is caught in the tree. Actually, it doesn't say his hair, his head. His head was, I imagine if here's this soldier, Absalom was caught with his hair, he'd take his knife and he'd cut his hair and be free. The Bible says his head got caught. And you know the story here. Let me give a little bit of a background here. Absalom rose up in a coup against David, his father. He was going to try to take out the king, his dad, because he wanted to be king. And so there was a coup. There was a battle between Absalom and those that were following Absalom and David, and those that were loyal to the throne and loyal to David. Here he rises up, and David, I mean, even though he's battling, it's Absalom, his son, he's talking about, but he loved his son, and every parent would and does. You know, sometimes we'll see some serial killer, he's nabbed, and they interview the parents, the mom, the dad, and the mom and dad still say, "Hey, I love him, he's so sweet." Well, yeah, because you're the dad or you're the mom. And no matter what he's done, that's your kid. Well, here Absalom, although risen up against David, his heart is for Absalom, and he really doesn't want Absalom to go through the hurt and the pain that he's going to have to. But go back to verse number 5 of the chapter. This is what David told his troops. If you find Absalom and if you corner him, in verse number 5, the Bible says, "And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. He says, "Hey, listen, I know we're in a battle, and I know we have to bring judgment, but hey, be easy on the kid." Why? Because it's his son. Yeah. All right? He loves him. Sure. We understand that. Okay. He's going under an oak. His head gets caught in this tree. And he's struggling to get down, and he's like sitting duck. Look at verse number 10. "And a certain man saw it," that is Absalom hanging in this tree, "and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver, and a girdle. He said, that would have rewarded you. What are you doing? He's still alive. You saw him. He's stuck in a tree, and you didn't take him out. And the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man, Absalom. He says, I heard what the king said. That's not the king's wishes for somebody to kill Absalom. We're maybe supposed to capture him or whatever, but he said, hey, deal gently. He heard that. Everybody heard that. And Joab would say, what's wrong? You didn't kill the guy? He's our enemy. And he said, you couldn't pay me enough to kill him. Look at verse 13. Otherwise, I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life. For there is no matter hid from the king. He's talking about David. And thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took the 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. This guy who's unnamed, we don't know the soldier's name, when he was railed on by his captain Joab, why didn't you kill him? And he says, you couldn't pay me enough to kill him. We all heard what David said. And if I did kill him, you'd turn on me. That's what he said. He said, if I killed him, then when we're before David, you wouldn't have my back. Isn't that what he said? He says in verse 13, he says, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. You're telling me to kill him, but no. Whoever kills this man is not in favor with the king. Wow. Now, we're going to talk about Absalom. We're going to lay the groundwork. Joab. Joab is the one that we're looking at. Joab, the commander of David's armies. He was a skunk. He was hard. He was a great soldier. He's very effective. He was lethal. But I tell you what, the guy had a heart as cold as ice. And that's this guy named Joab. We're going to be talking about Joab. But we're going to contrast him with David. Now, you know who David is. David's got much of the Old Testament. He wrote many of the Psalms. I love David. When I got saved, when I was about 16 years old, and David was about 16, maybe 14 or 15, when he met Goliath. And that's where he's introduced in the scripture, and we find that he's the one that faced the giant, remember, with a sling and stones. He's the guy that that penned the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. That's David, the shepherd of Israel. He played a harp, and he was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. You know why? Because, man, he had a walk with the Lord, and he put words to the music that he played. And even wicked King Saul, when he was in charge, you know, he had this demonic problem, and he would call for David, and David would play on his harp. And it was so soothing, and it was wonderful, because David had a walk with the Lord. David had a wonderful relationship with God, and you could read it in the Psalms. Those are prayers, or David's prayers. I'm telling you what, David was one of a kind. He was tender. He was called the apple of God's eye. Nobody else is called that in Scripture. He had a relationship with God that was amazing. So different than Joab. Joab, the guy that was hard and to him, life was cheap. Not David. David was known for his close walk with the Lord, his ability to bond with the toughest of warriors to his heart through a tender, a meaningful connection. He was able to lead men to a fellowship that we might look at and call cultish almost. Because his men would follow him in battle. His men would do anything for him because of David's loyalty to them, his love for his own men. The link he had with his subjects, it wasn't cultish. It was merely a relationship that was nurtured by love and devotion and commitment. It's rare to see that. We almost don't know it's equal. And therefore, we might criticize that. But, you know there were certain men in history that we hear about that had, you know, commanders that had a really unbelievable bond with their soldiers. I love reading of history and reading of military, you know, conquest and things. Alexander the Great was that kind of a guy. He died as a young man because history says that he came to conquering everything that he had seen, and there was no more worlds to conquer, and he got depressed or whatever. But Alexander the Great was such a commander that his men would follow him to hell and back. And there was this one time, they say, that Alexander came to an opposing force, and their ruler had an audience with Alexander before they fought. He was about to wherever they went, they had victory. They put down every other known fighting force in the world. And he was about to enter into battle with this one leader. And he said, before we go into battle, I just want to show you something. I want to show you how my men will follow me, and they'll give their all. They'll die for me. He had his men line up in single file and march off of a precipice. There was a cliff, thousands of feet. And he had them march off of a precipice, and he had thousands and thousands of soldiers, and he said, watch, and he had them march. He gave the command, and they would fall off one after the other, after the other, after the other, until the leader said, stop, we surrender. When he saw that kind of fellowship, that kind of loyalty, that they would actually die for their captain. That was kind of the way that David had with his men, with his warriors. Nothing portrays the deep relationship that he had with his men, David had with his men, as much as the incident while he was engaged in battle against the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 13. You could just listen. You want to turn there or jot it down. You can jot it down. 2 Samuel 23:13. The Bible says, and three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. Now, when David was in the cave of Adullam, it was a dark time in his life. He's running from Saul. It looks like everything was falling apart. And he's thinking about the carefree times of his youth, when he was a shepherd, maybe. When he was back over at the wells of Bethlehem, and he's in this cave, and it was a dark time. He's got all of his men around him. The Bible says, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, I can see him. He's in this cave. He's looking out the opening of the cave to the light out there, and he's thinking out loud. The Bible says he longed and said, oh, that one would give me the drink of the water of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. I'm thinking, he probably thought to himself, I remember when I was a kid and we had flocks around those wells, and man, it was good, clean, cold water. Tasted so good. You know, water doesn't taste like anything. But when you're thirsty, it's a godsend. And he's thinking, he really wasn't wanting water, was he? He was just thinking of a time when the troubles weren't there, and when he was a kid and he had no problem in life, carefree. And he says, oh man, I remember that when I was a kid, drinking out of those wells. And he longed for the water from the wells in Bethlehem. But the only problem is, the wells were beyond the enemy territory. The Philistines had it all blocked off. He couldn't get to those wells. But the Bible says this, when he said that, he said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men, the men that were listed here, his three top soldiers, three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. What devotion. What loyalty. They just heard their captain said, "I would love that." And you know what? They said, "Our captain wants that. I don't care if it costs our life. We're going to get it for him." And they broke through. And they, I can imagine them fighting off the Philistines while somebody's drawing water from that well. What a sacrifice. The Bible goes on to say, when they brought the water to David, nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. At first, a casual glance at this story, you might think, well, that's disrespectful. They just fought and they risked their lives to give. No, no, no. Actually, he valued them. He valued them and their lives more than the water, more than anything that he could have. He says, "No, no, this represents their life, their blood. I can't drink that." And you know what? His men understood that. His men saw his loyalty. His men saw that David was the commander to die for. Because he cherished life. He cherished those that were loyal to him. What he attributed a greater price to their efforts. He actually displayed his recognition of the value of the lives of those most devoted soldiers because he valued life. See, every area that you look at with David, I remember, like I say, when I first got saved, I thought, man, what a great hero. What a great example. I'd love to be David. I'd love to grow up like that. I'd love to have a walk with God like David had. I'd love to be tender to the Lord, have the Lord call me the apple of his eye. I'd love to be that one because of what the Bible says. And then there's this chapter of Bathsheba. My goodness. You know, that's the thing about the Word of God. If it was written by men, if I wrote the Bible, if I wrote my biography, you know what? I'd leave that chapter out. Yeah. This tells it all. This gives, there's some good things that come from men, but there's some wicked things, there's some awful things, and we're a mixed bag. Everybody's a mixed bag. Only God is good. Only God is perfect. But when you see David, when you see all of the wonderful things, the walk that he had, I was at the optometrist once, and they were giving me a test for glycosema or whatever they called that. Anyway, they pressure the eyeball and see how much it's elastic or whatever, and you know how they do that. With a little burst of air. You've been to the eye doctor, right? And they say, "Keep your eye open, wide open," and you know it's coming. They're going to go right in your eye, and you're going, no, keep your eye open. Don't be blinking, and you got to have wide open. It goes, you know, right in your eye. And she's doing this to me, and I'm going, "That's really hard." And she goes, "Yeah, I know. I understand." And I said, "You know what? The Bible calls a servant of his, David, like the apple of his eye. He protects his servant. He cherishes just like I protect my eye." You know, and I started talking to her about David because that's who David was. David was the apple of God's eye. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Wow, what a Now, on the contrary, what we're doing is we're comparing people. Joab, on the other hand, he was a man for whom life was cheap. What a contrast between he and David. Joab has got to be one of the most colorful characters to study in the Word of God. Here in our text, we started with 2 Samuel chapter 18. There's a man that's evaluated. Job's character, he evaluated Job's character very accurately. He says, now wait a minute, if I go ahead and I kill Absalom, and you're telling me, you're commanding me to do it, you're going to turn on me. You know why? Because he knew who Joab was. He was accurate. He knew Joab. He got it exactly right. Yeah, Joab was just that kind of man who would turn on his expendable foot soldier. How did he come to those conclusions? Well, let's see. Who was Joab? Joab, he was one of three sons of Zeruiah. In 1 Chronicles, you can just jot these down. We're going to kind of run through this. 1 Chronicles 2:15 says, Jesse begat this and Jesse begat that. He begat David, the seventh of his sons, whose sisters or half-sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. And the sons of Zeruiah were Abishai, Joab, and Asahel, three. Joab, he was a man of aspiration. He was an accomplished soldier. His glorious entrance into prominence in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse number 6. And David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. He's going into Jerusalem, and it's all boarded up by the Jebusites who indwell there. They're embedded in there. And so he looks at his soldiers and he says, okay, we're going to conquer this place, but it's going to be tough. First guy is going to, it's going to be hard. He's going to be going through the meat grinder. So whoever goes up there, if you get up there first, you'll be captain. You'll be captain of all the army, of my host. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and was chief. And thus he held his position in the army of David. He was the chief. He was the captain. David offered a great position to any aspiring warrior, but to the one who would have to prove his mettle. And Joab did. This was almost impossible. No mere soldier could have accomplished this. Cream comes to the top, and cream came to the top here. Joab led the assault at Jerusalem by climbing up the city by the way of the water shaft, and it was just impossible for anybody to do that. But Joab was a soldier that was he was a mean dude. He was effective. No cush position handed down to him on a silver platter. No, no. The rest of the church world doesn't seem to understand what a pioneer is and a pioneering field is. Folks, you live in a mission field. I remember before I ever came, I went to Bible college in Missouri, and that's what they call the Bible Belt. You know, there's a place where there's all kinds of churches, and a lot of foundation, good solid churches there in Missouri and Arkansas and Texas. You know, it's almost like there's a good solid Baptist church almost on every corner. You know, they're everywhere, you know. And I remember before when I graduated, I was thinking I might be a missionary to Italy. It looks like you got Brother Roper. I didn't even know who Brother Roper is, but my folks come from Sicily. And I've always had a burden for Sicily, and I didn't know if I was going to be a missionary in the foreign field or here. And our missions director said, Rich, you know, you're a young man. I was 26 at the time, a long time ago. Anyway, he said, you know what, you're going to have to get experience, you know, working in a church somehow, so you can go on staff somewhere, or you could pioneer work. If you start a church, you pioneer work, you know, by the time you do that 5 years, 6 years, 8 years, then you can hand it over to somebody, and you got the experience of starting a work, and it's, you know, and if you can't do it here in the States, you're sure not going to be able to do it in a foreign country with language and barriers that, you know, culture and all of that kind of stuff. I thought, that's a good idea. And so what I did was I took a map of the United States, and I laid it all out. I said, where's the toughest place in the world to start a church in this country? In this state, there's not a lot of foundation or background. It's not, you know, you talk to anybody in Mississippi or Arkansas, and everybody's grandfather was a deacon, and their grandmother was a preacher. You know, here they don't even know what church is. You know, you invite your friends and all, and they don't know what's going on. Well, church? You go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Sunday afternoon, and Wednesday night, what are you, like a cultish or whatever? You know, they don't know anything about tithing. Are you kidding me? What? You know? Anyway, so people don't understand that this is a tough place to get a church going and start. That's why I'm so excited, folks. I am so excited. I come here when I visit and see what God has done here and got some faithful people that are loyal. Hey, keep it up. Keep it up. There's needed a lighthouse in this place. And God's using you. Isn't that wonderful? I'm really looking forward to God doing some great things here. Anyway, how did I get off of that? I remember I had a friend of mine that was graduating from Bible college, and he calls me out here. This is when we first got started years and years ago. And he says, is there an open church list, you know, where there's churches that are here that need pastors? And sure, there are, but, you know, there's more or less empty fields. You know what I mean? You want to get something started. You want a crop, you're going to have to sow the field. But before you even sow the field around here, you got to get the stumps out and the rocks. You know, it's just a tough place to go, you know. And I remember when we first started in Woodinville, I mean, we're just running, you know, 8 people. One of those teenagers was my kid, who in the teen department, he wasn't a teenager then, he was like, you know, 12 or whatever. And he would just say, "Dad, there's nobody else in the youth department." You know, it's like my son and maybe 2 other kids, you know, that weren't serious, you know. And so I'd have people that visit the church, and they have a family with teenagers, and I'm thinking, great, somebody that with teenagers, we could get a teen department started. And I talked to them, and they said, "Well, we actually wanted to go to a church that had a good teen department going." And I said, "Hey, we have 3. And they go, "Well, no, we meant more like 100 or so." And I'm going, "There's not a teen department in Washington State like that that has that. What are you talking about? This is not the Bible Belt, you know? It's tough. Things are going to be difficult. Anything built here is by the grace of God alone. It takes determination and persistence and tenacity. It'll take your life. It'll take your I remember when I first came to Washington, we're getting a church started. And I went to a men's retreat, and the pastor that was there was from Washington, and he said, "You know, Brother Rich, it'll take the better part of a man's life to build a good work, a good, solid work." I'm not a teenager anymore, by the way. If you see my hair, my whatever, it has taken the better part of my life to invest, to see something that will remain. But that's what it takes. That I remember back then, I was saying, you know, God, if you can use us to do that, then amen. Anyway, getting back to Joab. Joab was a man. He was a soldier that nothing was given to him. It was hard earned. But he got the position because he said, "Hey, if anybody's going to conquer that city, if anybody's going to do this, I am." And he got it. And Joab was a man of gusto. He was always mentioned on full throttle. He didn't do anything softly or slowly or meagerly. So far, these characteristics are pretty good, but he was time and time again, he was lumped together with a greater than wanted crusade. Every time Joab would be involved with something, David would have to hold him back saying, hey, I didn't ask for that. That's too much, because that's the kind of guy that Joab was. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 21, listen. The Bible says, "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death before this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?'" Well, there's a story where David was being challenged by some of the house of Saul, and this guy Shimei, he cursed and swore and whatever when David was on his way out. And when they came back in and secured the throne, here's one of Joab's brothers. He says, "Hey, what is this guy?" And David says, "What has I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I'm this day king over Israel?" Joab and his brothers were all the time, they were full throttle. "Hey, let's just take him out." And David said, "I know I'm the king. I don't have to do that. What do you, back off." And that's because Joab was that kind of a guy. He was more than than David asked for. David was vexed by Joab's spirit many times. And Abner's assassination, when the house of Saul was going down, Abner was the captain of over Saul's, the Benjamites, and he's moving over. God's given David a unified kingdom. Everybody's coming over. Abner was the other commander. And in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 39, he said, "Here am I, and I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." Because Abner was not the guy that should have been assassinated, and Joab took him out. And he says, "Hey, that's too much." Joab was more than David asked for or wanted. Joab was a man of revenge. He took fruitless revenge against Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 27. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate. He'd already met with David, and he's going on. Joab says, "Hey, would you let the guy get away? He was the enemy." And David said, no, he's on our side. And Joab called him over, and he says, "Hey, listen, I got something for you." And he took it, and he didn't realize, but he had a knife with him, a shank. And he pulled him aside, and he says, "Hey, I got something, a secret. Come here, listen." And he sticks him with the under the fifth rib, the Bible says. Goodness. This didn't do anything but allow his vengeance to be satisfied. That's Joab. Joab was a man of revenge. He was a man of unforgiveness. You know, we started where he killed Absalom with the darts in 2 Samuel chapter 18. That was his pal after siding with him and helping him. Maybe because he stuck his neck out for him and he let him down. And Joab was a man of unforgiveness. He wouldn't forgive those who crossed him. He was a man of jealousy. Amasa was another guy that was one of the commanders on the other side. 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 5, the Bible says, "Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him." And in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 10, "But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote him there also therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again, and he died." Well, I tell you what, Joab was dangerous. Because of his jealousy, he would take people out. He was courageous even when he died. When he died, after he sided with Absalom, or not Absalom, this was Adonijah, the last, he sided with the wrong people, and he was going to die, and he goes to the temple, he puts his hands on the horns of the altar, and he says, "Okay, come and take me out." I mean, he was looking at death right in the face, but he proved to be of the era of wooden ships and iron men. So who was Joab? Joab was a man of courage, gusto, revenge, unforgiveness. He was a man of jealousy and cruelty. To him, life was cheap. What a contrast to his boss who valued the lives of his friends and subjects. While David was the epitome of tender mercies, Joab was the negative exposure of harsh cruelty. Nowhere in the philosophy of cheap life highlighted any more than in the execution of Uriah the Hittite. You remember that thing? Joab kills Uriah the Hittite for the greater good. Let me read you the story. 2 Samuel chapter 11. "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, okay, Uriah's got to die." He's talking about Uriah. And he says, "Uriah's got to die. Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, if it be so that Uriah's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? He said, what are you doing? That was not wise. Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall who smote Abimelech and the son of Jerubbisheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died? Why went ye nigh to the wall? He says, now listen, if when you report this, that Uriah is dead, and if David says, what are you doing? That was unwise. Why are you getting so close and putting your men at harm? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. See, Joab knew what he was doing. Joab was going to take out Uriah the Hittite because he got this, okay, he didn't care. He didn't care if Uriah was innocent or not. He didn't care anything about that. He just had a job to do, and Joab did it. He knew what he was doing. Joab enters into this transgression with open eyes. But for Joab, this was no biggie. You remember? Because that's who Joab was. If this expendable soldier has to be removed for convenience or political security or advancement, then so be it. He's going to take this innocent man out. David knew that he could count on him for having ice-cold blood. No wonder the nameless soldier that we began with the story, and he says, wait a minute, you're going to turn on me. He knew that. You remember that. He saw himself as expendable when it came to trusting Joab. There were others who became acceptable losses, and he didn't want to become one of them. For Joab, life was cheap. Okay, now remember what I said? We're talking about Joab. This is we laid the table out to see who Joab was. But wait a minute. If you've been following the main comparison and contrast of the sermon, here's Joab on one hand, and here's David on the other. Now wait a minute. If you've been following that, you got to be thinking David, the man who valued life, he was the one who ordered Uriah to be killed. You remember? Oh, yeah. You know why? That's because there was this time when the kings go forth to battle. But David tarried back at Jerusalem. You remember that story? The sweet psalmist of Israel. You remember the one who had the walk with God? You remember the one who God protected him as the apple of his eye? You remember the one who penned the words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me in the paths of still waters. He restoreth my soul. This is David. What happened? Well, he tarried at Jerusalem, and that night he couldn't sleep, and he saw something he shouldn't have saw. He saw Bathsheba bathing herself, and he said, go get her. I want her. And you know that whole story? She came, he lay with her, and she conceived seed. Uriah, her husband, a faithful soldier to David, comes back from the battlefield, and he says, okay, Uriah, I just want to hear about what's going on in the battle, and go home and be with your wife tonight. Because he wanted to cover this thing up. Because 9 months from now, she's going to have a baby, and if Uriah was around at that time, it'd all be covered. You know, whose child is this? Well, maybe it's Uriah's. Didn't happen. Uriah was a faithful man. He was loyal to his soldiers out on the field. And he said, if they're out on the field, I'm not going to come and have pleasure with my wife. And he camped out in the backyard. He didn't go to home. David comes and gets him again and says, hey, no, now, Uriah, listen, you can take the time off right now before you go back to the battlefield. And he says, no way, I'm not doing that. And he remained. He got him drunk, tried to get him drunk to go back to his house, but he didn't go back to his house. And that foiled. And now all of a sudden, David's got a problem. Bathsheba's going to have his child. And everybody will know this is not from her husband. And so he concocts this plan. And he says, okay, Joab, I want you to take Uriah, and I want you to kill him on the battlefield. And you know what he did? He took that message, and he folded it up, And he put it in a letter, sealed it, and gave it to Uriah. He says, bring this back to Joab. He brings it back to his own execution letter. Uriah was faithful. He knew he wouldn't open that letter. That was David. Whoa. Look at David's heartless condition in response to the messenger in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Remember, Joab says, go tell David, Uriah is dead. Then David said unto the messenger, well, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. No biggie. That's what happens in battle. Hey, 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 hang on. Stop the presses. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. We're talking about David, who was had a walk with God. And David, who... And Joab, who was a snake, had no character. He was the man that worked for jealousy and vengeance, and he didn't... Hey, listen, he didn't have a scruple. Not David. Now they look like identical twins. What in the world happened? Yeah. You know what it's called? It's called sin. And if I'm talking to a bunch of believers today, that's a message that we need to be aware of. Because it doesn't matter, you know. Sin will send you to hell for sure, because you got to have the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God made it clear. You need a Savior. You need to get saved. Once you get saved, then you have that relationship with God. But you know what? Sin still separates even the believer. Sin degrades. There's not one of us who couldn't slide into ultimate degradation away from the Lord. What an example of David. Oh, you have Psalm chapter 51 because of that. You know what that psalm is. That's David finally getting right. Nathan comes to him and he gives him the whole story. David, king, I got a problem here. There was this man that he was a rancher. He had hundreds of sheep. And his neighbor, poor guy right next door, he had this one little lamb. It was just like his own. It was just like his own daughter. He loved it and he cherished it. And somebody came from a different field and said, "Hey, we need to have a party for some friends." So he goes over to the poor guy's lamb, takes that lamb to slaughter it, to put on the table. David, listening to that, he got angry. He says, "That's not right. No, matter of fact, he should return fourfold, but then that man should die." You know what? Even in the law, it says that you should, you know, make restitution, but it doesn't say you should die for that. But you know what? He's got a warped... See, all of a sudden, David's dealing with his own sin here. And David says, "Excuse me, King, I'm not talking about a rancher and somebody who owns a lamb. I'm talking about you. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. You had relations with Bathsheba and you killed her husband to cover it up." Whoa. Listen, believer, sin degrades anybody, every Christian, anybody. You know, you can't, "Well, I'm going to heaven, you know, and I'm safe. I know that for sure. And so anything I do here, it doesn't matter. Are you kidding me? Oh, I could watch this, or I could get onto this, or I could have this website, or I could, you know, do something that I'm not supposed to do because it's..." No. Listen, sin degrades. Sin deforms. It makes you ugly. It's an ugly maker. You know, Lucifer, the example of beauty, of holiness, falling to the repulsive creature that he is in Ezekiel chapter 28. Look at what it says about Lucifer before the fall. full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Hey, listen, he was some awesome, proud creature of God that when he sinned, deformed into the worst repulsiveness that you can imagine. You know, nowadays when sin is, when Satan is portrayed, he has masks, he has camouflage, he puts himself on like he's the bearer of light. Ugly. In backsliding, we also become ugly. Sin degrades, sin deforms, sin destroys logic. There's a saying that says, sin makes you stupid. And it does. It really does. Or you're not thinking right anymore. You don't understand. You don't get a long view of anything any longer when sin, because sin is something that it's an immediate fulfillment. Here's Jacob and Esau, when Esau came for the pottage of lentils. He said, I'm going to die. I need this. Well, give me your birthright. That's long. You don't even have to worry about that for years and years and years. You need something to eat right now, right? And that's sin. Immediate fulfillment. You put the future on the altar of the immediate. And it destroys logic. Balaam, so determined to go against God's will, against the plan of God in his life, he gets on this donkey, and he says, what a story in the Bible. He gets on this donkey, and he goes, and the Lord finally had it with this prophet. He says, I'm going to take him out. He gets this angel with a flaming sword. It's going to just take him out as he goes by, and he can't see that angel, but the donkey sees it. And the donkey says, oh, whoa, whoa, what's this? And he crushes his foot against the ledge here. And he goes there, and he won't go. And he buckles underneath him. And he takes his whip out. He's going to just, give this donkey, what's wrong with you? And he starts beating the donkey. And the donkey says, hey, what are you doing? I've always been a good donkey. He spoke to him. And instead of Balaam stopping and saying, a talking donkey, he says, I'm beating you because you're not doing right. It's like, what? What are you? How stupid. I mean, he should stop right there and understand. Wait, whoa, 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 whoa. You know what? Sin makes you stupid. I've seen it. I've experienced those close to me that fall into things that is just, what are you doing? Preachers who sometimes do the dumbest things, the dumbest alignments. Peter, remember Peter? He said, I'll die, but I'm not going to deny you. And the Lord says, you're going to deny me three times this night. And there's this little girl warming her hands by the fire. And she says, you know, your speech betrayeth you. You're one of them, right? You're with this man being tried. I know not what you're talking about. He did this three times. He curses and swears. And he's the guy that just prior to that said, I will die for you, Jesus. And when he cursed and swore, the Bible says he was in the room there or in proximity where Jesus' eyes met Peter's. Things stopped right there, and he remembered. He remembered what the Lord said. He goes out and weeps bitterly. Sin makes you stupid. Really does. It really does. Sin desensitizes. It hardens. It calluses until you can't hear his shout, let alone his whisper. What you want to do is you want to hear his whisper. There are telltale signs of drifting from the Lord, revenge and an unforgiving spirit and jealousy and cruelty and callousness, treating others like they're cheap, cheap life. People lose their importance. See, when you look at Joab, that's who Joab was, and you look at David, they're not the same, But in this instance, they're identical twins. What happened? Sin. The thing about it is, though, Joab died like he did. David got right. David had a Psalm 51. David realized what he was doing, and he stopped, and he says, listen, how far have I gone? I'm going to get something. I'm going to get my relationship back with the Lord. And he did. And you know something, believer? You can too. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how far you've drifted. You can get things back. You can be like David. You can get back to the Lord. We can recover at Calvary. Every head bowed, nobody look for just a moment. Lord, thank you so much for this example of these two men that are so different, but then sin destroyed David. Sin brought David down to where you couldn't even tell the difference between he and the wicked man Joab. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stop right now, right here, and take inventory. Lord, there's some things that maybe you've been speaking to us about and we've ignored and we've put off. Lord, I pray that you would just help us stop right now and to evaluate where we are. Lord, you want to use us. You want to do some wonderful things. You want to have us to have joy and gladness and peace, and we sin and get so far from that. We drift sometimes, and all of a sudden, one thing after another leads up to just awful, awful degradation and destruction and deformity. And Lord, we find ourselves so far away from you, where you are. And Lord, I pray that you help us to understand what took place here in David's life and can take place in our life. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to hearts here this morning. Lord, help us to be like David in getting back on track. Lord, doesn't matter how far, doesn't matter how distant that we are, doesn't matter that we've not been listening or hearing your voice. Lord, we can again. We can hear your voice. We can even hear your whisper. Lord, I pray that you'd help us today to recognize sin for what it is and what it does to us. Lord, I pray that you help us to just make things right. Lord, I pray that you just bless. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you, if you'd stand to your feet with heads bowed, as we'll have the pianist play or organist play a verse of invitation. Altars are open. This is what, if the Lord has spoken to you in your heart about your condition, about where you're at, right now is the time for you to do something about it. Right now is the time for you to say, you know what? I can see the slippage. I can see the drift. It's not like it used to be. Something got in the way. Something happened. Yeah, it's called callousness. It's called sin. It's called getting away from the Lord. Right now, if God has spoken to your heart, what you need to do is do business with him. You do that at your seat, at the altar. It's up to you. You do business with where you're at. Your walk with the Lord right now. Take inventory. Take a spiritual inventory right now.